Romans 1. Romans 1. If you have not been with us, we are still in the opening words to the book of Romans. And therefore, if this book were bound differently, the body of the text would begin with Romans 1 and verse 18. The opening part would be under preface or introduction or something of that sort. But we're looking at the part where Paul says, I want to let you see me. And basically, in 8 through 15, Paul is saying, see me. Look at me. I'm going to open up to you. And remember all of the first-person verbs. Verse 8, I think. Verse 9, I serve. Verse 11, I long. Verse 13, I have planned. Verse 14, I'm under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager. And under those six verbal ideas, we have six things about Paul. We have done the first three. We are now at D, or number 4. Verse 13 talks about the planning of Paul. Now, when we use the word planning, this ought to help us correct some of the very fuzzy thinking that Christians get on the will of God. Somehow many Christians approach the will of God as though God is going to tell you everything you do. And if you're about to buy a house, God will tell you what house to buy, what car to drive. He will tell you where you ought to go to school. He will tell you what your lifelong profession would be or your career. He will tell you who you should marry or who you should not marry. And you really have to come down to it. God doesn't tell us any of those things. And the emphasis, therefore, that we need to make on the will of God is coming up in verse 13. So, reading. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. First question. When Paul said, I have often planned to come to Rome, the question obviously that would arise is, how often had he done that? Keeping your finger here, Romans chapter 15 and verse 23 gives a hint. He had often planned to go, but how often? And as we see the how often, we'll find out that up until the writing of the book of Romans, every attempt that Paul made to go to Rome had fallen through. Well, how often had he been frustrated? How often had he made his plan? How often had Paul gotten his triptych and said, here's where I'm going to go on the way to Rome? How often had that occurred? Well, first, Romans 15 gives us a clue of how long this often extends. Verse 23, he says, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So the often must be measured in terms of years. And I would think that would be saying at least three. He does speak in that passage of it being a lengthy time and a period of years. So over the years, Paul has been frustrated over and over and over and over about getting to Rome. Now, let's go back then to 1:13. And let's make a principle off of that. And that is this. Hindrances are not evidence in themselves that our motive is wrong. Hindrances are not evidence of a desire contrary to God's will. And Paul is going to make that clear. I have planned and I've tried. And it has fallen through and fallen through and fallen through and fallen through. The conclusion we might come to, well, Paul, why don't you get sensitive? You've attempted over and over and over the years to get to Rome. Can't you just write it off and say it's not God's will? Well, that is not the way Paul viewed things. He did not look at a failure as necessarily a hindrance to what the will of God is. But we should add, it is possible that only the timing is wrong. It is possible that only the timing is wrong. And by the way, that was the case with Paul. And you can see that implied in verse 13, can you not, reading it? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, failures, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you. And he had said earlier, back in verse 11, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may finally succeed in getting to you. So Paul assumed that he tried and it failed. He tried and it failed. He tried and he was frustrated. He tried and it didn't work out. And he says, I'm going to keep going after it because I think it's a right desire and the timing, maybe this time will be right. And by the way, the timing at that particular time was right. Is it also possible that in our thinking, instead of taking hindrances to be evidence of desire, that our desire is contrary to the will of God, couldn't it be a test as to how tenacious we are? So, let's add that. Can't delay test tenacity. Isn't that possible? Isn't it possible that God is saying to Paul, I want to see how tenacious you are about getting to Rome, and I'm going to put that by the test? By the way, if we have any question that these hindrances might have meant he shouldn't go to Rome, we can put those to rest because God gave him a direct revelation. You are going to Rome. And that is found back in Acts 23. We ought to attach that. Acts 23. So we don't have any question about God saying, or Paul saying, Paul going to Rome contrary to God's will. It was God's will. And in reading this passage in Acts 23, let me then ask a question. This really dominates Paul's thinking in the last part of the book of Acts. It says, but on the night following, the Lord stood at his side, referring to Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Any question about the will of God? Well, why would God say you must get to Rome? Did I give you a long passage? Oh, Acts 23, verse 11. Sorry. Acts 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. No question about the will of God. So back here, and let's use this left part of the pulpit or whatever it is, as a time type thing. God says you're going to Rome. Will of God clear. He tried, didn't make it. Tried, didn't make it. Tried and didn't make it. Tried and didn't make it. Tried and didn't make it. Does God allow himself to say, this is my will, and then let you be frustrated when you try to execute it? Of course. What would that frustration, number one, be doing? It would test, do you believe this verse? You must go to Rome. Let me test you again. And another frustration. He packs his bags again. It doesn't work out. And God is saying, do you believe what I said in Acts 23? That this is truly the will of God? And then he said a third frustration. And this was over a period of years. So don't fall into the mentality that many Christians get into. It's just because you make an attempt and fail does not mean this is not the will of God. It can be purely a matter of timing. Whether he went to Rome was the will of God. When he got there, he didn't know. Now, there's another strange thing about that. Paul got more revelation than anybody else. What, 13 epistles? Why is it that God would give him all of this revelation? Why couldn't Paul then get up in his prayer tower and say, Lord, I want to know your will about going to Rome. I can't plan. I can't put things in order. I can't make decisions unless I know. Please tell me. And God says, no, Paul, I will not tell you. Does that say something about the will of God? It says we cannot demand explanation on certain details. God gave Paul lots of good revelation, and the best advice you can ever give in knowing God's will is stick with the Word. Get into the revealed text. That we know is His will. The other things are not so. And yet doesn't it come down as pious? I have been beseeching the Lord for years on what house I should buy. And He miraculously led us down this little lane, and flames encircle the house. And I have now found the will of God. And you're supposed to sit back in awe and say, what a giant you are. I think it's ego. Pure ego. God has revealed Himself in His revealed Word. Let's relax on the other issues. Paul had to, even though there have been many since Paul who have exceeded him in knowledge of the will of God. But nonetheless, that's where poor Paul stepped, and that's where he had to stop. Now, what about in verse 13, when he says he has been prevented this far? And let's deal a little bit with that word, prevented. And the question you would naturally want to ask with you have been prevented, how? What came up? What was it that made your plans fall flat? There are two possible answers to that. Satan and God. I repeat, there are two possible ways that he could have been blocked from Rome. God could have blocked him directly. Or Satan could have directed him. Which one? We don't know. But let's establish each one at any rate. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. By the way, have you ever dealt with that kind of frustration and saying, is this God trying to stop me or is this Satan trying to get in the way? Have you dealt with that? It's not new. Paul dealt with the same thing. And let me give you the two passages that will establish that. Chapter 16, verse 6. They, referring to the missionary team, including Paul, passed through the Phrygian Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And all kinds of questions come up, don't they? Was there no need in Asia? Well, that's not true. Didn't they need the Word of God? Of course they needed the Word of God. Did the Holy Spirit directly say, don't go there? Yes, He did, didn't He? God said, don't go. However, look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And you have another reason why Paul might have had his journey blocked. For verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to see you, or come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now, question, how do you know the difference? Answer, it doesn't make any difference. Because God is sovereign in all cases. And while it may be the only thing that left with Paul was this. I know it's God's will for me to go to Rome. I'll try to get there. Satan blocked me here. God stopped me here. Satan blocked me over here. That doesn't make any difference. The point is, I'm going to perceive and I'm going to pursue the known will of God. The known will of God, Acts 23, verse 11, you're going to Rome. That's what he knew. He perceived it. He stumbled. He fell. And probably, going back to Romans 1, the biggest combination of words in verse 11, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last. And in the Greek New Testament, that's a little, I'd call it a little knot of words. He stumbles through them. He hesitates through them. They're hard to translate. He stutters through them. If. Perhaps. Now. At last. You see what's wrapped up in that? If. I don't know. Perhaps. Maybe it'll work out. Now at last. At last is frustration, isn't it? Maybe this time it'll work out. He tries it and he tries it. And maybe this attempt at long last, after many other attempts, will work out. Now, this is where Paul got his ulcer. Over the will of God. and he would wring his hands and pray and agonize. Paul never agonized over the will of God. He always relaxed over the will of God. And that, again, is important because so often we take finding the will of God into an agonizing, gut-wrenching, hand-wringing exercise that if we don't find out, written on the wall, what we're supposed to do next, we will just literally fall to pieces. Not Paul. He was able to flow... What do they say? When you're in a tense situation, you've got to fight, flow, or flee. And if you don't learn to do all three of those things, sometimes you have to stay there and fight. Sometimes you have to run, but lots of times in life, you need to just flow. And Paul's flowing. It's pretty easy. I really want to see you guys. I'm planning to see you. I'll get there. Maybe it'll work out this time. I'm really not sure. And so notice the flexibility that Paul had, the ability to flow with circumstances without being tense was, you know, if you're the type of person, and some people are, you've got to arrange everything on your calendar. What a formula for stress, especially when something doesn't work or somebody doesn't show up. And occasionally I'll tell someone, they'll say, well, can we see you Monday night, 7 o'clock? I say, fine. And I often say, if you can't make it, don't worry. Don't even need to call. I got plenty to do. And that's important that we learn how. Now, it doesn't mean we should be unpunctual. But it does mean you got to learn to flow in life. And if you can't do that, then you can tell people like that because they always have bad breath. Because their mouth is always dry over the frustrations of life. So however Paul may have been prevented, it made little difference. But he does plan in this particular context. Now, in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented or frustrated thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you. Now, what is the appropriateness of the word fruit? Why is fruit a good metaphor for results? And I think we can see easily that fruit is results. Why it is a good metaphor for results? Number one, because fruit is born naturally. It's unforced. Proper conditions, mainly nutrition, produce it. Second, it's born naturally. It's not forced. And that would certainly fit, would it not? Paul goes into Rome. He plants the Word of God. And as he says in Corinthians, I planted, another watered. The Word is planted. The Word is watered. And if it is to be genuine, what will happen? It will come forth in a very natural way if the right conditions exist to produce it. But there's another way, I think. Fruit is genuine. Have you ever had much difficulty identifying a bowl of plastic fruit? Have you ever bitten into a plastic banana or tried to peel it or eaten a plastic or wooden orange? Now, it's easy. You pick it up. That is plastic. That is not a real banana. And it may look that way, but fruit is a good metaphor because fruit is genuine. If it's an apple, it's an apple. Maybe a big one, a small one. It might be a tart one. It might be a sweet one. But an apple is an apple, and there is a great difference between a plastic one and a real one. And therefore, that makes it a good metaphor that is used by Paul in this context. All right, with that then, Paul opens his heart once again to Paul's responsibility. Verse 14. Paul's responsibility. One, its existence. Two, its extent. One, its existence. I am under obligation, or as older translations perhaps even more accurately give, I am debtor, because it is the word for debtor. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Notice, by the way, Paul is not a debtor to God. Everything that Paul owes God has been paid by Christ at his cross. And so the obligation is there. And I think we ought to say then that obligation is the root of life under grace. Grace obligates. And it obligates in the sense of, if he paid so much, does this not say that we have an obligation to him and for him? And Paul brings that in. The extent of it, his obligation, its extent is universal, only it's not put that way. It is put to, in 13, as obligation to Greeks and barbarians. There are two ways that people were distinguished in the Roman Empire. They were distinguished by race and by culture. And if we would take our minds back to the way they thought, then they were by race, and race was distinguished by, maybe we ought to put it that way, let's change that, from not by race, but by language. And notice your words there. You're Greek or barbarian. And the word B-A-R, B-A-R, bar, baros in Greek, bar, bar, meant people who can't talk right. They, bar, bar, they stutter. And barbarians is the way the Greeks looked at everybody else. So the option then is either you were a Greek speaker or a babbler. You're a Greek speaker or a babbler. And that's the way they divided in the empire. If you can't speak Greek, then you can only babble. Notice the next distinction is to the wise and to the unwise. And that was based on culture. And to the Greek mind, that means you were either Greek or geek. Wise and unwise, Greek or geek. And if you didn't practice the culture of Greece, then... And so Paul is saying, let's take the babblers and the Greek speakers, the Greeks and the geeks, the whole plethora of people, and he is an obligation to every one of them. That is followed by a statement of Paul's zeal, just about down to the last window on Paul's heart and who he was. Paul's zeal, verse 15. Now, we're back once again to what is our responsibility in terms of God's will. And one word will express it. It's in verse 15. Thus, for my part, get that, as over against God's, for my part, or actually the Greek is kata ame, meaning according to me, as far as it rests with me, as far as my responsibility is concerned, I am what? Eager. So, very important is this. The will of God, our part, readiness. Our part, readiness. Now, notice, continuing on in verse 15. Thus, as far as it rests with me, and notice Paul was relaxed with this, and you can relax with it also. You know, here is the course I'm going to take. As far as it rests with me, I'm checked out mentally, and my mental attitude is I'm ready, I'm willing. If the Lord says go right, I'll go right. If he says left, go left. If he says stop, I will stop. If he says slow, I will go slow. I'm just going to relax in that, and I'm going to handle that way, and that is part of the lesson. A very personal lesson that's involved in verse 15. As for my part, I am ready, that's the word for eager, ready. And again, I don't want to be overbearing on a subject, but I'm ready to preach. Notice the word. Preach means to proclaim a message. Acts 1:8 says, you shall be what to me? Witnesses into the end of the earth. And so notice the idea of preach, witness, versus our modern concept of what we call sharing. You say, well, why you beat on that so much? There's all the difference in these two things in the world. They're poles apart. And here's how they're poles apart. Sharing comes from your heart. Witnessing comes from God's. Witnessing is saying, here's what God has said. Preaching and proclaiming is where his what God has said. Sharing is, here's what happened to me. And we love to think that's a lovely thing to do, doesn't it? We love to say, well, you know, I can meet an unbeliever and say, you know, I know where you are. I was there once. And let me share with you what God did for me. That's weak. That's really weak tea. You can hardly tell it's tea. It's really weak because it has only the authority of your testimony. It does not have the authority of the Word of God. It does not have the authority of the text of Scripture. It has had the testimony of what you feel. Now, let me give you a good example of that. Go to Acts 3. There has been the miraculous healing at the temple. Peter and John have been involved. And verse 9, all the people saw him, the healed man, walking and praising God. And while, verse 11, he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And Peter's going to address them. Now, what do you think he's going to say? These people have all rejected the Lord. This is the crowd that crucified him. If Peter was really smart, he would have ingratiated himself with that crowd and says, men and women of Israel, I know where you're at. We love that today. I know where you're at. Because I can share something with you. Just a few days ago, I stood before Pilate and I swore and said I never knew him. And you were part of the crowd and you denied him too. I'm with you guys. I understand. But let me tell you, a great change came about in my life. And the same change can come about in your life. Sounds good. See if you can find that flavor in Peter. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as by our own prayer or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Is he sharing or is he telling? Sounds like telling to me. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. Is Peter talking about Peter? No, he's talking about God and what he did. Is Peter sharing what happened to him? No, he's not sharing what happened to him. He's sharing the truth about what had just happened in Jerusalem. He's glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up. Peter, you hypocrite. You denied him too. How dare you point the finger? He did. You delivered him up. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate. Come on, Peter, how about you? Don't see anything there, do you? About how he also denied the Lord? You disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the Holy Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. Listen to Peter share. Peter's not sharing anything. Peter is saying, here is the way it happened. You put to death the Prince of Life and the one who God raised him from the dead, a fact of which we are sharers. We are witnesses. It means we've seen it firsthand. We were there. We saw it happen. And on the basis of faith in His name, is this subjective or objective? Is this Peter talking about Peter, or is this Peter talking about Christ? That's called witnessing. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus who strengthened this man through whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has been given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, as your father did also, but therefore, repent, verse 19, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of the refreshing may come about, and so forth. And so notice, it is tell. And so the distinction then. A witness, since it is the bearing of the truth of Scripture, comes from God as the source. Sharing is man as source. Where does God put His power? Behind His word or our testimony? Behind our experience or behind His proclamation? Very important that we understand. Witnessing is the proclamation of a message holy from God. It is not the relating of one's own personal experience. Now, theme. The theme. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, we're going to do something that you are going to be so surprised. When we read Romans 1, 16 and 17, someone who came in light said, I thought we were back at the Methodist church again. Are you having responsive readings? Yes, we're going to have a responsive reading. And I think that responsive reading will help you to understand Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is very tight logic. Now, how do we know from the text it's tight logic? What is the first word of verse 16? For. That means he's explaining something, doesn't it? And I'm going to suggest, since the word far or gar in Greek is a word that introduces reason, that perhaps a little clearer in English would be because. So perhaps we should read it that way. For or because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's next? For. Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Next word. For or because it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith that is written, both the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18. For. Verse 19. Because. Verse 24. Verse 21. For. Verse 23 and verse 24. Therefore. Now you see what we're going to have to do? The theme is typically Pauline. He says, go this way, turn here, 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 conclude this. Now, that's not the way any English teacher would take Romans 1 and tear it to pieces. Have you ever read a sentence as long as Ephesians 1? At least 13, and nobody really has been able to figure out where the sentence ends. It may not. There is a sentence in Demosthenes that goes many pages. He never ends a sentence. It's good Greek. Because their thought was, it's more important to trace out the logic. Where does your mind go logically at this point? Logically, I want to give a reason for the point I just made. And then where does it go? I then come to a conclusion. And then, having come to that conclusion, I think of something else. That conclusion has a purpose. And that purpose has a result. And that result brings to another conclusion. And the conclusion is supported by a reason, by a reason, by a reason. And that comes to a fourth conclusion. And you got to learn to think that way. I know that may not be the way we do, but that's exactly a schematic of Paul's logic. And it would be for, so that, therefore, in order that, and so forth and so forth and so forth. That's the way he thinks. And if you can look at Romans 1, hey, it doesn't end. You can go on down and you end the chapter. And where does chapter 2 begin? Therefore. So logical step-by-step progression is tremendously important in this passage. And now we're going to close with a responsive reading. And let me show you, first of all, how we'll do it, to set it in our minds, because you've got to see the logic. If you don't see the logic, we're going to be lost. Now look at verse 15. Key idea. What would you say the key idea is? Isn't it, I'm ready to preach in Rome? Is that fair enough? I'm ready to preach in Rome. Question. Why are you ready? Can you give me an answer? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it so powerful? Verse 17. For it is, or in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that ends the introduction, but the word for opens the whole body of the book of Romans, and it does two things. It opens the body of Romans, and second, it tells what makes the gospel necessary. Man's sinfulness, and it goes on through chapter 3. Okay, let's give this thing a shot now, and I will do the... let me give the questions, and you give me the answers responsibly, okay? I am absolutely eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Why, Paul, are you so eager? Answer me. Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Why is the power of God... why is it the power of God? Okay, can we do it the other way? You have just said to me... I'm ready to preach at Rome. Now you ask the question, and I'll answer you. Why am I eager? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You. Why not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God to salvation. Why is it the power of God to salvation? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is the logic that we will be tracing in verse after verse after verse after verse. But this takes in the theme of the book of Romans. Now we've got 5 minutes, and I have some notes on my desk, so breathe for just a minute. Then we'll close out with a little 2-minute thing while I go and find my notes. Okay, stay, don't go. In 1:16 and 17... you have a powerful vocabulary of at least 6 words. Reading 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's big, isn't it? For salvation, it's our second key noun, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness, a big word. Power, salvation, righteousness is revealed from faith, that's a big word, to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just man shall live by faith. So you've got 6 important words, heavy words. Power, salvation, righteousness, faith, just, and life in this context. Now, in closing, I want to establish one point. If you take the focus off of Christ in any one of these words, you reduce them to 0. They mean nothing apart from him. Okay, quick exercise. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. I want to show you how if Christ is divorced from this, and Paul has already said that the gospel is concerning his son, take him out and you have nothing left. Take the first word and take the word power, cut Christ out of it, and what do you have left? Well, good job. Good job. Okay, I'll find it here. 24. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Sorry. It is the power of God unto salvation. And where do we find power? Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Take him out of the word power, get him out of the picture, and you have no power left. Luke 2:30. Luke 2:30. Christ is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is salvation, Luke 2:30. Jesus is placed in the hands as a child of Simeon, and we ought to back, I guess, to verse 28. He took him, the priest, in his arms, blessed God, and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Power, Christ. Salvation, Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, and become to us the wisdom of God, became to us, referring to Christ, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He is righteousness. He is power. He is salvation. He is righteousness. You can just jot it down. I think you'll recognize it. Hebrews 12:2 talks about Christ being the what of our faith? The author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 10:12, Acts 22:14. And in the preaching, Paul says, He said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the just or the righteous one. Who is the righteous one? Acts 22:14. And finally, life, John 6 and verse 51, which reads, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so notice those enormous words, and we'll be doing a lot of work with them in Romans 1:16 and 17. Power, salvation, righteousness, faith, just, and life. Every one of them receives its content from where? From Christ. Take him out of any one of those, and you have words that are reduced to almost totally meaninglessness. Romans is rich in doctrine. We haven't even started the book yet. And by the time, book in terms of the body of it, we're only at 1:16 and 17 where we'll pick up tonight, and we will have one of the most brilliant statements of justification by faith and what is involved in that there today. Romans is so concise and does so much for us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, get this, to everyone who believes. Can you figure that what that might mean? to everyone who believes, do you need someone to explain to you what it means to believe? Is that beyond, are we going to have to do a word study through the New Testament on what the word believe means? No, I don't think so. Some words are so clear that to analyze them is to confuse them. Have you ever engaged this week in an act based on believing somebody? Did you meet anyone for lunch? Were they at the place they said they would be? Yes. Were they on time? Maybe, but probably you say yes. Did you have someone hand you a bag and say, this bag is full of tomatoes? And it was opaque and you couldn't see? But did you say, well, I'm not sure how to answer that question. I don't think they're full of tomatoes at all. And someone will look at you, you're crazy. Don't you operate on a belief basis? The sign says stop. What did you do, I hope? You believe the sign. It says 55. Do you believe that? I wouldn't believe it for a minute. Go 85. Of course, we operate. And God is simply saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that's the simple statement of the book of Romans, and that's what makes it so profound, is its simplicity in stating the truth of the gospel. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for the book of Romans, for its simplicity, for its clarity, for its depth, for the doctrine that is there. May we recognize we live in an age when men detest doctrine and refuse to stand upon it. May we learn your word in Christ's name. Amen. Let me put a P.S. onto this. Just a very interesting thing that happened. Do you know when Dan Quayle began to catch it? That can be traced. He made a remark to the press that the most significant event in his life was when he met Jesus Christ. That's a matter of record. Is it any wonder what would follow? And doesn't make a comment upon our day. And I'm not talking about political belief. I'm talking about someone simply in the arena that happens to believe the doctrines and the truth that you identify with. How dare you say that that's a kook. Wouldn't you be afraid of a man like that? The most significant day in his life is when he met Jesus Christ. He is flaming nuts. So the world would say. And that's what they said about Paul when he went into Rome. And Paul says, I want to let you know right up front, I am not ashamed. Why would he be ashamed? Because they thought he was nuts. You preach this crucified Jew as salvation in the face of Aristotle? Fools. And Paul says, I am not the least bit ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. By the way, you know what the word... It pronounces it with a rough R in Greek. Chroma. You know what chroma means? Anyone know? Power. Look it up in classical Greek lexicon. Chroma means strength and might and power. And Paul says, I'll go in with a simple message. If we're starting all over again, we got to quit. A simple message of the person of Jesus Christ who died for the sins of the world, and I will match the power of the gospel with everything in Rome that represents chroma, power. And I will meet it with the preaching of the gospel. So long.